Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 40, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Please give your full and undivided attention to the Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Our Old Testament reading. Please turn as well to the New Testament reading from Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. You'll find it on page 543 of the Pew Bible. And let's stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" The Word of God. You may be seated. We're calling the sermon today, "Anointing the Tabernacle." It is now close to a year since Israel left Egypt. The trip to Sinai took 3 months. Moses was up on the mount for 2 40-day periods. So nearly a month and a half, over 2 months. Then there was the golden calf incident and its aftermath. The construction of the tabernacle took about 6 months. So now the tabernacle is completed. Moses has inspected all the items. Everything has passed muster. Moses has certified that all the furnishings and utensils have been made exactly according to God's instructions. Now God gives the command to go ahead and set up the tabernacle. This is a very significant milestone for the covenant people. God will make his throne among Israel. Exciting stuff, though its huge importance is largely lost on moderns. Out of all the nations on the earth, God has chosen Israel as his very own. As he says in Deuteronomy 14, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, as you will remember from earlier sermons, was the mercy seat. In essence, the throne of God on earth. God had said, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. And so, the outspread wings of the cherubim over the top of the ark formed the throne of God, while the ark itself was his footstool. This was God's only throne on all the earth. And it was in the midst of Israel. It was thus a privilege that was absolutely unique among all the nations of the earth. If anyone wanted to commune with God, he would have to become part of Israel. Well, as we look at our text this morning, I'm going to pull out three ideas as the text flows along. And the first one is a time. A time. Notice how in our text, God was very specific about the time that the tabernacle was to be set up. In verse 2 we read, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." God is the author of time. He existed from all eternity past and will continue to exist after the final judgment, when time comes to an end and the eternal state begins. If I had a blackboard, I would draw a little line indicating the passage of time, and before it is eternity past, after it is eternity future. Moses speaks of this in his only psalm, Psalm 90, where he says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. It is God who arranged time into 7-day periods at the creation. It is God who determined that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Ecclesiastes 3. The psalmist says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Psalm 139. God wrote all our days in the book of his eternal will before even one of them came to be, and nothing we can do can change it. As our Lord said, "Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan?" Luke 12, verse 25. Maybe you've heard the term, it's a relatively recent term, but maybe around the last 150 years or so, it's called cryonics. Cryonics is very low temperature preservation of the human body in the hope that restoration to full health may be possible in the future. It promises the chance to come back to life in the future, reversing aging, to reunite with loved ones and gain an unlimited lifespan. A little over a year ago, a teenage cancer patient in the UK got a judge's permission to be cryogenically frozen, a ruling that is heralded as historic. And actually, as I read about that, the girl, upon her death, was flown immediately to Michigan, where her body was frozen at very low temperatures. But God's word declares, it is appointed unto men to die once. Actually, I like the way the King James has it. It is appointed unto men once to die. Hapax apophanin. It's a very vivid expression in the Greek. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. This text seems to rule out reviving a human corpse once dead. But God is Lord over our time. Every day of the week is a gift from Him. Every day of the week should be used to serve Him. Whatever we do, no distinction between sacred and secular, whatever we do should be done for His glory. One day in seven, the first day of the week after the resurrection, belongs to Him and should be spent in joyful worship of God. Furthermore, we should live with no regrets. We should not, and I do this, I'm guilty as other people as I speak it, but this is the truth of God. We should not bemoan the fact that we did not live at another time, another era. God is absolutely sovereign and altogether loving. He willed that each one of us be born at a particular time, on a particular day, in a particular age, to particular parents, as a part of a particular family. He chose all that for us. He chose the day of our birth. He saw our substance being yet unformed, and in His book all the days He had planned for us were written, when as yet there were none of them. We might yearn to have been born at another time, to have been born at the time of Christ, to have seen Him with our own eyes. But of course, His word promises if we die in the faith, our eyes will yet have that opportunity. We shall see Him. It would have been exciting to have lived at the time of the Protestant Reformation and to have been part of the purest churches since the times of the apostles. Vibrant, full, transforming society. Yet God did not choose that for us. It would be exciting maybe to be born in the far future when maybe more diseases will be conquered and maybe people will live longer. Maybe they'll have better health. But God didn't choose that we would be born in the far distant future. God chose that we would be born, all of us in this room, in either the 20th or 21st centuries, at this particular time and place. As a matter of fact, we believe that He ordained that each of us be here on this particular date. This was part of His secret will. He appointed this for a reason, for His glory and our good. Some of us are at the beginning of our lives. There is no way of knowing what, if any, persecution we might experience. But God is absolutely able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His presence at the final day. He will see us through. This is why we don't hold back from having children if God gives them to us. Yes, they're being born into an uncertain world. But there is one certainty, and that is God. Others of us are at the prime of life. We have the opportunity to make an impact on the world, to impact it for Christ and His kingdom. Some of us are at the close of life. We should make it our aim to be faithful unto death, redeeming the time, to use every last one of our days to the fullest, treating each new day as a precious gift from Almighty God. We should not waste any of our precious moments living in the past or living with regret. If only. There's a little sign that always kind of rankles me, and I saw it yesterday. As you come up between Charlotte and Lansing, there's a sign there that says something about the Peace Corps, I think it is. And it says something like, serve with the Peace Corps. Never have to say, I should have. But none of us should ever have to say that if we believe in a sovereign God. Our Heavenly Father is sovereign. He chose what is best for us. Absolutely. There's no exceptions to that. If we do not believe that, then we should not go by the name Christian. God is Lord over time. Our Lord Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1. And that's absolutely true. We do not know times or seasons. We do not know tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we do know today. We know this moment. We know that the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is a precious gift from our loving Heavenly Father. Let us pray for grace to use it well. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. God is the Lord of time, and he showed his authority in his command to Moses to set up the tabernacle, not just whenever Moses might get around to it, but on a specific day. Each specific item was to be set up. By the way, there's a helpful little diagram of the tabernacle on the back of the bulletin. You might want to flip it over and take a look at it right at the moment. And this shows some of the main items of furnishings in the tabernacle. You'll notice in the center of the tabernacle, a little bit off to the left, is the tabernacle proper. And then around it is a fence, the courtyard, surrounding the courtyard. You'll notice there's the compass to the right and just above the diagram a little bit. North is to the top. East is to the right. And the entrance of the tabernacle was to face east. So this is accurate according to the text of Scripture. Notice that the tabernacle proper is divided into the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Approximately two-thirds to one-third. Notice the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies and the curtain that hides it, even from the gaze of the priests who came in there to do their work. Notice in the Holy Place there's three items of furniture. The table that contained the showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. They're all in their place. Then there's an entrance and what our version calls a screen. The King James, I think, calls it a veil. I think I like that better. But there's a covering over the entrance. The Jews could come into the courtyard, not just the Jews, but those that professed faith in the God of Abraham and received circumcision. They could come in there. They could bring their sacrifices. The sacrifices were sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering. You have to go past that to get into the courtyard. Then there was the basin, the wash basin, the laver, it's sometimes called, where the priests would wash their hands and feet, and where they would also get the water to wash the sacrifices that were offered on the altar of burnt offering. So this is the layout of the tabernacle, and keep that in mind, and notice that there's a progression in the way that everything is listed here, and it basically goes from west to east. There's a couple of exceptions, but basically it goes from west to east. So first, the tabernacle was set up. And by the way, that was set up before the curtain all around the courtyard was set up. So I imagine there were all kinds of Jews from the various tribes that were standing watching while this whole process took place. The tabernacle was set up first. Then the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, it's called by both names. In this text this morning, it's called the Ark of the Testimony because it held the testimony of the Ten Commandments. It was brought in. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, as I mentioned a moment ago, is extremely important. This was the earthly throne of Almighty God. It was set up in the innermost recess of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. It was carefully covered and carried on poles by the Levites. When it was put in place, then the priests would carefully uncover it. Then the veil dividing the Holy of Holies from the front room, or the holy place, was set up. And only then, I believe, would the glory of God come in and fill the most holy place, which only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year, first making sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of the people, always observing all the divinely prescribed rituals, lest he would die. It was a serious business. After the curtain was set up, then the items of furniture in the holy place were put into position. Again, moving more and more toward the east. The table, the lampstand, the altar of incense. Then out in the courtyard, the great altar of burnt offering and the laver. The rank and file of Israel could observe the setup and know the significance and importance of every part of Israel's worship. Finally, the court was set up all around, the curtain around that court, and then the veil over the main gate. God's dwelling place on earth was thus properly veiled with great decorum. We can assume that this same general procedure was followed every time the tabernacle was set up in a new location. All Israel would doubtless gather around and watch the whole process, in so doing, learning about their faith. But here's a time. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle." Well, secondly, we see this morning a consecration. After everything was properly set up, it had to be consecrated. What is consecration? To consecrate is to set apart formally for the Lord's service. To consecrate is formally to set apart for the Lord's service. The tabernacle, its furnishings and utensils were consecrated. And how were they consecrated? They were consecrated by being anointed with a special oil of consecration. The importance and solemnity of this anointing is shown by the fact that it was an offense meriting excommunication to compound that holy oil for a common purpose. You can read about that in Exodus 30, verses 32 and 33. That oil was to be used for no other purpose than this purpose. Well, what is so striking in reading over this section in the Hebrew is its repeated and repeated use of the various forms of the term mashach, meaning anoint, mashach. Mashach is the root of the word mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one. In the Greek, the Christ, o Christos. Doubtless, our text, there can be no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that our text finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the anointed one, Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, o Christos. Doubtless, our text finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one par excellence. Verse 9 of our text commands, "And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. Look at the repeated use of anoint and anointing. Verse 9, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint. Verse 10, you shall anoint. Verse 11, you shall anoint. Verse 13, anoint. Verse 15, anoint, anointed, anointing. 7 times total, all various forms of the Hebrew mashach, to anoint. The New King James preserves the word hallow from the Old King James Version. You shall hallow it and all its utensils. Hallow is from an Anglo-Saxon root. We encounter it mostly in the term Halloween. Halloween means holy evening, the eve of All Saints' Day in Anglicanism, which of course has been perverted by Satanists and Gothics into gross superstition, indecency, and revelry. But hallow is merely the verb form of holy. It's preserved in the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer, and I checked it in a bunch of translations, and they all retain the old word hallow. Even the ESV that translates it consecrate here in our text, it translates it hallow in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. We know that word. The translation, as I said, following all the main major versions. So the text goes on to tell us, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and its furniture so that it may become holy. That's the ESV translation. Well, the point is that the tabernacle and its furnishings were made by human beings. We've talked about this in previous weeks, but God did not just drop the tabernacle into place magically, all perfectly set up, perfectly made by the hand of God. God did not choose to do it that way. The tabernacle and its furnishings were made by human beings. So in other words, they were made by men and women who inherited Adam's sin. And if they were to be cleansed from human contamination and dedicated to holy use, the procedure laid out by a holy God had to be followed. They must be anointed with holy oil. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit's cleansing work in the individual life. This oil is referred to in Psalm 133, where Christian unity is compared to the precious ointment that ran down the head, that ran upon the head, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest. And he himself and his sons had to be anointed, consecrated, set apart for their office. And then every time a high priest died and was replaced by his successor, he too had to be anointed. The Christian church follows the same pattern every time we observe the Lord's Supper. When the bread and wine, made as they were in bakeries and wineries run by fallible human beings such as ourselves, are set apart by the words of institution and the prayer of consecration. They're set apart from their everyday common use to the special use of the Lord's Supper. Common bread and common wine, such as they are unfit for the spiritual meal of the Lord's Supper. They must be set apart. The church also follows the same pattern in baptizing new believers and their children. The water of baptism, now in the new dispensation, taking the place of the special consecrated oil of the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus himself sets the pattern for this in his own baptism. He, the sinless one, though born of a human mother, the Virgin Mary, himself not inheriting any taint of sin, nonetheless submitted to baptism. not as a purification ritual, but as a symbol of his induction into the priesthood at age 30 as the Aaronic priests. It's highly significant that the Gospel of Luke teaches that Jesus was baptized at age 30. He was baptized with water, and at the same moment, the Holy Spirit came upon him visibly. He was thus set apart for his public ministry. The church also follows the same pattern in ordaining officers, ministers, elders, and deacons. These are men who have been called and gifted by God for special service, but their public ordination and installation sets them apart for holy ministry. But that's not all. We who have confessed Christ, no matter what our role in the church, we are called upon, all of us, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12, verse 1, presenting them as a willful, volitional act of consecration and self-dedication for a life of service to God. Whatever we do, our jobs and even the most mundane routine tasks are to be done to the glory of God. Consider three verses. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. Whether therefore ye eat or drink. Something went wrong there. Let me just read it out of the Bible here. Colossians 3:17. And here's what it says. It says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed. And then finally, Colossians 3:23 and 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Three different verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Whatsoever ye do, whatsoever ye do, whatsoever ye do. There's a pattern here. Don't you think the Lord is trying to tell us something? Don't miss the point. Whatever you do, every hour of the day, not just your spiritual work of reading the Bible and praying, which you should do every day, but your everyday task, your daily job. You may love your job, you may hate your job. It doesn't matter. Do it to the glory of God. You're not working primarily for the boss. You're not primarily working for the stockholders. You're working for God. Your daily job, your raising of your family. And raising families is hard work. Very, very hard work. Do that to the glory of God. Even the mundane things such as washing your hands and eating. I couldn't believe it. Norma and I have some health insurance that it's aimed at seniors. It's a Medicare supplement. And they sent, not just me, but Norma and me separately, this very lavish letter with a all-color printed inside, and it was telling us to wash our hands. I mean, here we are. I'm in my late 60s. Norma's a little bit older than that, but I won't say. Anyway, we've lived this long, and the insurance company, who knows how much they spent on this mailing, sending it out to all their insurance subscribers and telling us how to wash our hands. Well, anyway, when you eat, you should wash your hands. Now, that's not in the Bible. It does say that Jesus' disciples ate with unwashed hands, and it's not talking about hygienically dirty hands, but they didn't go through the required formula that the Jewish leaders were saying they ought to do at that time. But anyway, whether you eat, when you go into the bathroom to wash your hands to get ready to eat, wash your hands to the glory of God. That's got to be part of that whatsoever you do, don't you think? So whatever we do, whether we're ministers and elders or deacons or evangelists or missionaries, whether we're just ordinary Christians, we're just part of the laity, we serve the Lord Christ. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. What a high and holy calling. So we've seen a time, a consecration, finally, a priesthood. Verse 15 says, you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Aaron and his sons were sinners just like the rest of us. They were not chosen because of their superiority. God made a sovereign choice of the tribe of Levi, just as he had made a sovereign choice of Israel. Moses was to anoint his brother Aaron as the high priest. Aaron couldn't do that. He wasn't anointed yet. So Moses anoints him by the direct command of God. And then also he anoints all of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Gill explains, this ceremony of anointing was to be used in all ages at the investiture of the high priest with his office until the Messiah should come, who would put an end to the Aaronic priesthood. And indeed, Christ is the anointed one par excellence. It was prophesied of him in the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Our New Testament text this morning records his sermon at Nazareth. He quotes these words, applying them to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4:18-19. So there can be absolutely no disputing that the anointing of the tabernacle is now accomplished in Christ, the true tabernacle, the Son of God who dwelt among men, and the anointing of Aaron and the high priest and the Aaronic priesthood is fulfilled in Christ, our great high priest, and given who was anointed and given the Spirit at his baptism. There can be no dispute that even now, at this exact moment, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:14-16. Brothers and sisters, how blessed we are. Let us dedicate our lives to serve the Lord Jesus Christ all our life long and never give up. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord over time. And Lord, we want to dedicate our lives to serve you every day of the week. And especially, Lord, as we gather with your people, as we remember how you've said, let us come before his presence with singing. Lord, we thank you that you also are the one who demonstrates in your word that we need to be set apart to serve you. I pray, Lord, that we would each one present our bodies a living sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that we would do that in the full knowledge that our Savior has now ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God and makes high priestly intercession for us, whether we are awake or asleep. He's praying for us. He cares for us. We do have a high and holy calling. Lord, I pray that you will help us to serve you in season and out of season, when things are going well and when things are going with difficulty. For we serve the Lord Christ. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord as we sing number 224, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. I think you will know the tune, and we ought to be able to sing this with no trouble. 224.